Dear congregation, in about 14 hours or so, we will be saying farewell to the last Sabbath, the last Lord's Day of this present year. How fast the days fly by. Have you counted the days? As the Lord has commanded all of us to number our days, that we might acquire and receive a wise heart. As these last hours of the last Sabbath of this year stretch out before us, we bring to this threshold, don't we, many sins. And people of God, you're aware of these, at least to some extent. You've lived so below your privileges. You've lived with so much unbelief and hardness, bitterness, hard thoughts regarding the Lord and His ways in your life. We have not been what we should have been. The Lord knows. And others of you have heard for 51 Lord's Days and soon 52 Lord's Days, you've heard the gospel of free and sovereign grace. For a sinner like you, the thing you need most. And yet you've managed until now to harden your heart against the God who has come times without number after you, with outstretched arms, calling, entreating, beseeching you. Sinner, why will you die? Sinner, how long will you resist me and my call? God is long-suffering. But His patience does have an end. And as we wrap up this year in God's house, at least in terms of the Lord's days, we wish to hear the gospel of free and sovereign grace. We find it in the words of our text. May the Lord use this in each and all of our lives, as you can find it in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 in particular. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Thus far the words of our text. The theme, looking to the Lord, is simply, He came sinners to save. He came sinners to save. We'll see how this gospel reaches the worst, holds forth the best, and calls for all. He came sinners to save, reaches the worst, holds out the best, and calls for all. Congregation, the words of our text are found in some of the last letters that Paul ever penned while here on the earth. And the words of our text are one of the five so-called faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying. Paul uses this phrase in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in his pastoral epistles in order to give a basic summary of the good news of the gospel and some points regarding the Christian life. He says in Titus 3 verse 8, for example, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These statements are basic summaries of Christian belief and practice. And our text is the first of these five faithful sayings. And Paul is so eager to hand down the deposit of the faith to the younger generation, and specifically here to Timothy, who will succeed him in the ministry in Ephesus, where Paul has labored for so many years. There will be many things facing Timothy. Things around him, things within him. There will be false teachers and false teaching, as there always will be. There will be loose and immoral living, as we also see today. There will be antinomianism on the one hand, which says that the gospel allows you to live and spend your days however you wish. But there would also be illegalism on the other hand. And he'd have to fight on both fronts. The gospel is a knife's edge, and it is so easy to fall one way or the other way. And our hearts being what they are, we tend towards extremes, towards imbalance. And that's why what we need is a faithful saying. And we need the faithful truth of God. And we need to hold fast the faithful word of God. This is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Someone once said that Paul had to introduce this statement with this saying, this is a faithful saying, lest someone who listens and hears it, that Christ saves sinners, might find it offensive and rejectable. No, it's faithful. It's true. It's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are two words here, which in the original are right next to each other, that really tell us to whom this statement is addressed, for whom the gospel of free and sovereign grace is. And it's the words sinners and world. And actually the word world comes first. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. World. This world of ours, congregation, is characterized indeed by sin. It was not at the first. It was made beautiful, perfect. And man, God's image bearer, was upright, without sin, without blot, without stain. But this world is now a fallen world because of our sin in Adam. And Paul, during his life and ministry, had seen much of the world. And he'd seen much of the sin that characterized the world. He had met so many people, Jews and Gentiles, poor and rich, powerful people, the upper echelons of government and life, as well as powerless people, beggars on the street, all kinds of people, all kinds of professions, rulers, soldiers, sailors, merchants, prison guards, criminals with whom he was in prison, magicians, you can read of that as well. And God had taught him something about human nature from his word and applied it to his heart by his Holy Spirit, and he realized that there were sinners everywhere, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Gentiles were sinners, yes. But Jews were sinners too. Pharisees, all of them, sinners. In congregation, when Paul says here that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, he's not just speaking about people who do sins, who commit sins. Someone has said, we are not sinners because we commit sin, or we commit sin because we are sinners. We are conceived and born in sin. And every day we commit sins, proving we are sinners. Children, young people, one sin, one single sin, in thought, in word or deed, is enough to condemn us forever. And you commit sins, don't you? Many sins, if you're honest. Every day, you commit sins by what you say, you think, you do, and you commit sins by what you don't do and should do. We are created for God's glory, to live for His honor and glory. We fail. We live for ourselves. We live for our pleasure. We live for others, but not for God. And so, as about 60-year-old man, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he thinks of this world, and he thinks of the men and women and children in this world, and he says, Timothy, this world is a sinful world. It is full of sinners. And you know what, Timothy? This world of sinners has a chief. You know, life, in everything, there's a chief. In businesses, there's someone at the head. In government, there's someone at the head. Even in school classes and things like that, there's a chief. In gangs on the street, there's someone who's the leader of it all. That's how life goes. Someone always gets to be at the top. Who's at the top of the sinners of this world? Paul says, Timothy, I want you to know something. Of all the sinners I've ever seen, I'm at the head. I'm at the head of that whole bunch of sinners. You see, Timothy, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I was so marked by sin. True, I was a Pharisee. I was raised in accordance with the law. I was raised to respect and to practice the law. In addition to the commandments that are in the scriptures, I followed many more commandments that people had devised in order to be fences around fences around fences in order for me not to commit sin. Despite all this, I was a sinner, a blasphemer. I took God's name in vain. I blasphemed against Christ, the Son of God, God of God, light of light. I breathed out threatening and slaughter against Him and against His people. I persecuted them. I rounded them up wherever I could find them. I dragged them before juries. I put them in prison, and I saw to it that they were killed. Injurious. There was in me a heart of hatred that couldn't wait to hurt people, to injure people. That's what I was, a ball of rage rolling around in this earth that God had made so good, so perfect. He made man upright. In Adam, I was upright, but I found out many inventions. And this law that I so upheld, it condemned me, though I didn't see it. It declared me guilty for all the commandments of God. But it wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in His long suffering and mercy, His great mercy wherewith He loved me. He appeared in the gospel on the road to Damascus, and He made me to see my sin, my just desert. He made me to see how all my life was against Him. Not just against the law, the first table and the second table, but against Him and against God. Timothy, I was the chief of sinners. But Timothy, I'll tell you something. I am the chief of sinners. sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, are you getting your tenses mixed up? Do you mean you were the chief, right? You were in the past. No, I am still today. You see, I have a law in my members that is at war with the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yes, I thank God. There is no more condemnation for me who believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, Timothy, never forget it. When after my departure they worship me, they say all manner of good things about me. Remember it, Timothy. I was a sinner. I am a sinner till my dying breath. I'll be a sinner. A redeemed sinner, yes, but a sinner. And of sinners, the chief. I heard a man speak on this text once, and he said, I believe Scripture is inerrant. I don't wish to take away one syllable from the Scriptures. But when I look at my own heart, I feel like Paul made a mistake. That Paul called himself the chief when he should have called me the chief. And it must be that Paul simply didn't know me, and he didn't know my heart, because I'm the chief of sinners. In a certain sense, congregation, I think that all God's people have that sentiment, because we know ourselves to some extent, and we know the sin that dwells within. Oh, indeed, it may not have come out into the open as it does in some people, but all seeds of sin dwell in our own heart. And especially when we consider how God has privileged us, how God has given so much to us. If you've had a Christian upbringing, if you've had the Word of God, the life-giving Word of God preached in your hearing, when you were not even conscious of it, that God privileged you above so many in the world, that if Sodom and Gomorrah had had 1% of what you were given, they would have repented long ago, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and they would have still been standing, their cities, as of this day. You see, privileges, congregation, they bring responsibility. And sinning against light is the worst of sin, in a certain sense. It's in the sight of God. Sinning against privileges, against light, against the gospel, against knowledge. Sinners of whom I am chief. Friend, I ask you today, how big of a sinner are you? Where would you rank yourself among sinners? Look at the whole lot of them, the whole company of sinners. Where would you put yourself? In truth now. In truth. And how about this past year? When you look over these almost 365 days of this past year, how is it? Where are you in the spectrum of this world? Congregation, behind Paul's confession, there is an immense magnitude of grace. You see, when Paul is speaking here, he isn't speaking simply by the knowledge of the law. He's not speaking simply by the light of conscience, but behind Paul's confession lies grace, magnificent grace, glorious grace, a grace that humbled Paul and made him to realize that he was a sinner, and he remained a sinner. And it was grace that taught him this. Grace showed him this. As I already said, it was the light of the face of the Lord Jesus and the gospel that shined from him on the road to Damascus that showed him in a measure his sin. Oh yes, there was some law work going on. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In Romans 7, he said, he had not known sin except by the law. Thou shalt not covet. The Lord was doing some work through his law, but the breakthrough, congregation, the breakthrough is always in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ held forth in the gospel. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What saith the law? Christ teaches us that. The Heidelberg Catechism says, thou shalt love God above all and thy neighbor as thyself. And when Christ handles the law, makes you to realize that he kept the law perfectly, without flaw, without even the hint of sin, despite all the temptations that he went through. And he did it not for his own sake. He did it for sinners. He did it in order to establish a righteousness, to magnify the law and make it glorious, and to accomplish a full righteousness. For whom? For sinners. Even the chief of sinners can obtain mercy. But congregation, I wish to point the finger at this particularly in my own life, but also I pray God that he would show this to you in your life. Unbelief. Unbelief in the sight of God has got to be the worst sin. To not submit to the record that God gives concerning his own Son. To take the promises of God, the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God, and to not believe it, to resist it, to push it from you, to make excuses, to delay. O congregation, in God's book, this is a fearful thing. To resist the call of God that comes so mercifully, so freely, so condescendingly to you as a sinner, to not believe. Should we not all of us, as one man, say, Lord, remember not, O God, the sins of long ago, in tender mercy visit us, distressed and humbled low. Congregation, this is the worst. Unbelief is the worst. Sin is the worst. And I before you am the worst, the chief. But congregation, Paul doesn't end there. Paul goes on to speak of the best, to hold forth the best. Now that's can't be comprehended, can it? I mean, if maybe Paul would dangle just a little bit, just a drop, just some indication of mercy to sinners, that'd be one thing. But no. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you see all the layers of the best here? Christ, the anointed of God, the one who was in the bosom of God, anointed with the dew of heaven to be prophet, priest, and king for a guilty and unworthy people. Go, son. Lo, I come. And he came as the Christ of God, the anointed, on a mission sent of the Father into this world. And he came not only as Christ, but he came as Jesus, Savior, Joshua, The Lord, Jehovah, saves. In fact, Christ Jesus, anointed to save. He's qualified. He's appointed. He's capable. He's equipped to save. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, to preach good tidings to the poor, to come all the way from heaven into this world. Notice that. Christ Jesus came into the world. We reflected on that just yesterday. He came into this world. He traversed those barriers from the glory of heaven into the wickedness of this world, the darkness, the starkness, the inhospitability of this world. He came into the world, though the world received him not. The world was made by him. He came to his own. His own received him not. He came into this world in which the prince of the power of the air is at work. And this world lies under the dominion of Satan. It's a world inundated by evil, a world hostile to God and hostile against Christ. It rages against God and rages against his anointed. And it's a world full of pain, a world full of sorrow, a world full of grief and misery. Christ Jesus came into the world. And what did he come for? Did he come as judge? Did he come to condemn the world? He says in the Gospel of John, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world by me might be saved. He came to save sinners. Notice that. He didn't just come to teach sinners. He didn't just come to be with sinners. He didn't just come to relay a message to sinners. He didn't just come to be a model for sinners of how they might climb their way up to God. He came into this world to save sinners. To save them means to redeem them from the bondage of sin into which they cast themselves, to reconcile them to God, who was their enemy because of their sin, to wash away the pollution of sin that is all over them, to eradicate the debt that was theirs, to pay what they could never pay, to purchase them unto God, to justify them wholly unto God, so that their record would be clean in his sight, and that he would see no iniquity in his Jacob. Congregation, do you see what lies in this word save? I see a cross-shaped form in this word save. Save. To save sinners, he must die the bitter death on the cross. He must pay for the guilt of sin. He must drink the cup of God's wrath against sin. He must go to that place of forsakenness, of dereliction, not for himself, but for sinners. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He must be abandoned by his God in his experience. The smile of his Father, which he had in all eternity, is gone from his perception. He sinks in deep waters where none can stand. He sheds his blood, an atonement for sin. He is mocked. He is shamed. He is cursed. He's under wrath. He's taunted by devils. The bulls of Bashan, they accost him. They assault him. There's no affliction in all the world like his. How can you stand there? How can you sit there? How can you hear about all this and not see 'twas my sin that nailed him to the tree? Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He hangs there on the cross for the likes of Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem to run with the blood of the prophets, who consulted divinations, devilish spirits, who sinned against his upbringing, sinned against light, sinned against grace, sinned against the gospel. And there he hangs for Manasseh, willingly, lovingly, with all the love in his heart. And he saves the likes of Rahab and Mary Magdalene and Matthew the publican and the Samaritan woman with her many husbands and Saul of Tarsus, the chief of them all. And congregation, is this not the best for the worst? The best hangs there when the worst should have hung there, and that everlastingly. And to give a sign of it all in his suffering, he takes that malefactor crucified next to him. The worst right next to the best. There they hang. And he saves them, even in the midst of his great suffering, as a pattern to those who should afterwards believe. So desirous, so eager, so able is he to save to the uttermost, that he would have the world know. He saves the chief of sinners. O congregation, are you a sinner? How long have you continued in sin? On the threshold of this new year, what has this past year done in terms of the record of your sin? You've had light. All of you have had light. I know you've had light. What has it done? What have you done with the invitations? What have you done with the warnings? What have you done with the outstretched arms of a God who beseeches sinners to come and be reconciled to him? What have you done? Have you pushed it away? Have you slept through it all? Have you stepped on your convictions? Have you turned your back? For what? For your sin? For the pleasure of it? The momentary pleasure of sin? What will sin do for you? It will only harden you, and it will condemn you at the last. It only breeds and brings misery. Oh, my friend, if you've never been listening, listen now. Christ Jesus came into the world. Sinners to save. Oh, all sorts of sinners. Young sinners, old sinners, and all in between. Respectable sinners, vile sinners, nice sinners, ugly sinners, shameful sinners, guilty sinners, joyless sinners, thankless sinners, sinners. to save. O congregation, is there anything greater in all the world? No, there's not. This is it. This is the gospel of free and sovereign grace for sinners. Try the Lord, prove the Lord, whether or not he can save you. Perhaps in these moments you are the chief of sinners. There's none greater than you. Oh, he saves the chief. And it calls for everything, congregation, as we hope to see in our third and final point. But let us first sing 140, the second tune, God be merciful to me. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Congregation, this calls for three things. First of all, it calls for faith. For resting in the truth of the gospel regarding Christ and him crucified for sinners. This is a faithful saying. Literally, this is a trustworthy saying. It can be trusted. You can lean on it. You can depend on it. And Paul is saying this as the chief of sinners. He's saying, Timothy, tell the world it can be trusted. Because if I fell on these outstretched arms of Christ in the gospel and he held me, it's trustworthy. It's dependable. You can lean on it. If he saved the chief, he can save anyone else. Do you trust this? Do you lean on this truly? Most of God's people here, I'm sure, would say, you know, I do, but I don't. I do so little. I trust it so little. So often I'm running from the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, and I'm running back to the law, and I'm thinking I've got to do something myself as well. And I wish I trusted it more. I wish I trusted it altogether. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. My friend, it's trustworthy. It's entirely trustworthy. He will save to the uttermost. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. I don't need a backup option. I can't have faith and works. This is a faithful saying. Prove the Lord now. My unconverted friend, prove him. You would be the first sinner to come to Christ and fall on him and find that he does not save. It can't be. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. You see, he is the best. He is all sufficient. Even if 1,000 worlds came to him and fell on him, it is a trustworthy saying. Oh, my friend, fall on him today. Well, secondly, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He puts that word all in there. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy that all embrace it and that all accept it. And let all grasp hold of it. Like a beggar when given a gift. Maybe you've given something once to a beggar, or more often. Something tangible. Or maybe not. Maybe something intangible. Oh, the beggar takes it. Indebted. Thankful. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be embraced because it's so real. It's worthy to be embraced because it's so near. It's right there. Near unto you, the Bible says. Nigh unto thee is the word. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we proclaim. It's worthy to be embraced. And it's worthy to be embraced because it's so free. No conditions. No cost. Nothing you ever need to do for it. Unconditional, free, sovereign grace. It's worthy to be embraced because it's for sinners. It is for sinners. Oh, sinner, embrace it then. And embrace it today. Now. While he proffers peace and pardon, hear his voice today. It's worthy of all embrace. Nothing in all of life is worth anything more than to embrace this gospel, worthy of all acceptation by all, whoever. Early in this chapter, Paul has been speaking about the law. The law is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, for lawless and disobedient, for unholy and profane, for murderers and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. For all these sorts, it's worthy of all acceptation by all such. The chief of sinners obtains mercy here. It's worthy to be believed, it's worthy to be embraced, and it's worthy, dear friends, to be broadcasted the world over. You know, there's sinners around here. There's sinners throughout this city. There's sinners in your families. There's sinners at your work. There's sinners throughout this world. It's worthy that sinners would know. Sinners throughout this whole compass of the world, that they would know that there is a Savior, that there is a best for the worst. Shall we not tell the world that Jesus saves? Oh, my friend, have you embraced this? You must embrace this. There's no life outside of Christ. And Christ is so worthy to be embraced, to be loved, to be adored. And once you embrace him, you find he's embracing you and has and will never leave you. And he will never forsake you, no matter what comes your way. No matter how sad life is for you, no matter how much grief it brings to you, he's worthy to embrace with all that we are. Stories told of a shipwreck about a century ago in the Atlantic. And they had some lifeboats. And there, out of the crowd, was a little girl. And she saw people going into the lifeboat. And she pushed herself to the edge of the ship. And she said to the person in the lifeboat, "Save me next. Save me next." You see, that's that desire to be saved. Oh, that that would live in our hearts. Oh, that we would not go out of this day without that cry in our hearts. Lord, save me. Save me next. Save the sinner that I am. Save the chief of sinners today. Amen. Good doing, gracious and almighty Lord God, save sinners, we pray, by thy power and by thy grace, even today. We had not crossed the threshold into the new year without having dealings in our souls with thee and knowing experientially in our souls what it is that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Oh, for faith that embraces Christ and speaks of him wherever we have opportunity, and that in the days that follow, that sinners would be saved, that even chiefs of sinners would come through the doors of this place, all to receive cleansing at the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Bless thy servant to that end in the days ahead. Grant him, Lord, we pray thee, all that he stands in need of, and bless this gospel from his lips to the conversion of many sinners, that it would be bound upon his heart as well. I have much people in this city, people who today don't see the inside of a church, or perhaps do, but whom thou wilt save through thy word and by thy Spirit. Dismiss us under thy hands of blessing. Go with us from this place. And may we be a gospel-centered people all our days, to thy praise and to thy glory alone. We ask this in the remission of all our sins. In Jesus' name alone, amen. Shall we sing in conclusion number 284. 284, 1 through 3. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker. the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you forever. Amen.